Dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we come to the second of the Songs of Solomon. That runs from chapter 1, verse 9, which we commenced our reading at, through to chapter 2, verse 7. And this second of the songs, The Bride in His Garden Retreat. The Bride in His Garden Retreat. Of course, the fullness of the bride in his garden retreat will be when the Lord has come and when we are united with him. And yet, as we read through this song, we shall see how appropriate, nevertheless, the sentiments are to the present time. So very appropriate for a memorial meeting. And in some ways, of course, the room this morning is almost looking towards the front as if we were together in a garden. And we are really in a garden with him as we assemble around the emblems of our Lord. It is at this time we find then in chapter 1 and verse 9 of the Song of Solomon that the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, the bridegroom commences by describing his bride. He says in verse 9, I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariot. Thy cheeks are comely with rose, thy necks with chains. So we find here we've got this lovely description, a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. We're not so familiar, perhaps, with the kind of horses which were then arrayed, glossy coats, and of the jewels and the ornaments that were hung about the horses on those grand ceremonial occasions when Pharaoh and his princes came out in procession before the Egyptians. On those occasions, the horses of the very finest of the Arabian horses, actually the word here is mares, These are, it's in the feminine gender, to a company of mares in Pharaoh's chariots. So it's one of those grand state occasions when the horses always seem, as we would say, to steal the show. And here we've then got the bride of Christ likened to this richly adorned and accoutred, powerful array of horses, glossy and shining, with strength and with beauty in everything that is about them. A company of horses. The bride is a team. She is one. It's brethren and sisters who are able through the word of God to have one mind and to pull together as one. And for this our Lord had prayed in the night in which he was betrayed. In his prayer in John 17 and verse 22 he prayed that they may be one. That they might therefore have one mind as he was one with his Father. And so it must be in marriage, of course, that you develop a unity of mind between husband and wife. In the same way, when the Apostle Paul wrote to an ecclesia that was bereft with divisions, in the first epistle of Corinthians, chapter 1 and verse 10, he wrote, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined in the same mind and in the same judgment. And this is the bride of Christ, as a company, as a team of horses in Pharaoh's chariots, of the same mind and of the same judgment, because they have spoken often one to another of the word of God and developed together. Romans chapter 15, let us turn to this passage. In Romans chapter 15, the Apostle Paul here writes similarly. Romans 15 and verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So now we see how this unity of mind is developed. It is through the Scriptures written for our learning. Through those Scriptures we have hope together. And so verse 5 of Romans 15 says, Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, after the example of Christ Jesus, with that unity he had with the Father. That ye may be with one mind and one mouth, glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. And the unity which we must strive for in our ecclesial life, by developing a common mind through the Word of God is intended to give glory to our Heavenly Father. But it also means that in the future, brethren and sisters, there will be a glory in which we also are resplendent, like a company of horses, of these wonderful Arabian horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Chariots. Why, that's very similar to the idea of the cherubim, which we have in Ezekiel chapter 1. It's not such a strange expression, therefore. For these are the cherubim, the vehicle of the Spirit. And then it says in verse 10 of chapter 1 of Psalms, thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. So there are here the cheeks are comely, that is, the face is framed, as it were, by these jewels that the idea, it doesn't say jewels, but it is the idea that is conveyed here, that are about her. Now that idea is taken up in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 8. I think we can build up here our picture. Proverbs chapter 1 verses 8 and 9, first of all, what these jewels are which frame the perfect beauty of her face. We read in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 8, my son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. For they shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head, and chains about thy neck. And there's the idea. It is the instruction of the father, and the law of the mother that relates to Jerusalem, who is our mother. And of course, it might be true of our own human parents, be they brethren and sisters in the faith. And these instructions, set in the heart and reflected in daily life, become an ornament of grace unto our heads and chains about thy neck. The same idea is taken forward in Malachi chapter 3. I think we'll know the words of Malachi fairly well. They that feared Yahweh, Malachi 3:16, spake often one to another, and Yahweh hearkened and heard it. And the book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared Yahweh, that thought upon his name. So here are those that speak often one to another of the word of God. And Yahweh is pleased to hear, brethren, talking one to another of the word. He hears it. And it's noted in the book of remembrance that these love my word and they speak together on it. That these think upon my name and they honour my name. And Malachi then in 3 verse 17 says, and they shall be mine. Mine. With that very peculiar sense, he says, mine, that a bridegroom says as his bride approaches him in his heart, and she is mine. With all the sense of awe and of wonder and of love that is contained in that expression. They shall be mine, saith Yahweh of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them. As a man spareth his own son that serveth him. So these ideas are contained in this description of the Lord Jesus Christ, our bridegroom, of his bride in the second of the Psalms. Then we read in verse 11, we. It isn't here the Lord Jesus Christ speaking because it's come into the plural. Neither is it fitting that it should be the bride who is speaking because it says, we will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. That's not the bride's work. This is the work of the angels, surely. Are they not all ministering spirits? When he returns, shall it not be in company with the angels? And haven't they ministered unto us in the Father's will? So they make for this bride borders of gold. Of immortality that has developed out of a tried faith, and that immortality is now given before the judgment seat. Studs of silver, which speaks of redemption. So there is here a tried faith which produces its own gold, which has been under the care of the angels who have ministered unto us. Of redemption that has been wrought, and the studs of silver speaks of redemption, Numbers 3 and verse 49. So here we have the bride resplendent before the Lord Jesus Christ and adorned. Adorned with the perfect character which is described as love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. All that fruit of the Spirit which is given in Galatians 5, verses 22 to 23. And now in verses 12 to 14, it is the bride who speaks of the comfort of his love, how much his love has meant to her. And she says in verse 12, while the king sitteth at his table, so the bridegroom is also a king. The king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphor in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Now just think about some of these words. While the king sitteth at his table. The idea of the word is that it is a memorial table. And this morning, brethren and sisters, for us, the king is sitting at his memorial table. And we are assembled before him for that memorial. The idea that is conveyed here in the Hebrews is of partaking of a meal in the reclining position, as would have been the case when he partook of the Passover in the upper room with his disciples. And all this time, while he's sitting at his memorial table, she says, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. Spikenard. The idea of the spike is of the most precious, the most pure, the most valuable. Nard. Nard is an oil. A fragrant, the most valuable of the fragrant perfumes. And not only was this most valuable nard, this spikenard, a valuable perfume, but it was used for healing. The word nard, by the way, means to glisten or to shine. So all the time that he's sitting at his memorial table, there is this fragrance of one who shines with radiance, because she thrills to his presence. She thrills and responds to his words, and she looks upon him with adoration. Let us turn to Mark chapter 14 for a comparison. We spoke yesterday evening of the woman who was a sinner, that cried bitterly and washed his feet and wiped them with her hair and anointed him with oil. Now we have another occasion in Mark 14. This is the occasion of Mary in the house of Mary and Martha and Simon. It was the house of Simon the leper. In Mark 14 and verse 3 it says, being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. Pure nard, very precious. And she brake the box and poured it on his head. This was Mary. What does the Lord Jesus Christ say when the disciples, taken away by Judas, and consider what a waste this was? Well, we find in verse 9, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ says. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. So this is a memorial, as the nard, as the fragrant odour filled the house, and there is a memorial of her. Why is that? Because while the king sits at his memorial table, brethren and sisters, our own fragrance, the thoughts of our hearts, and the prayers which we utter with our brethren who lead us in prayer, because our own hearts are joined in those prayers. In our own minds we echo those prayers, we say amen to them. And love enters into it. There is the spikenard. And then we read in that verse 13 of Psalms chapter 1 that a bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. Now, myrrh is somewhat bitter. And yet at the same time, despite the bitterness there, it is in itself an exquisite perfume. And the idea was that in those days, myrrh was carried in the bosom. And the warmth of the body upon the myrrh carried in the bosom would gently draw out this rich fragrance. And so she says, he shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. So in this case, the myrrh represents the one whom she has dear in her heart. The myrrh is the exquisite perfume which carries in her heart and which her warmth gently brings forward at all times. It is the love for the Lord Jesus Christ whom she holds in her heart. Now the myrrh was used for the purifying of women. We saw that yesterday evening from Esther chapter 2 and verse 12. And throughout the night he lies between her breasts. That is, throughout the Gentile night and the times of darkness, the Lord Jesus Christ is the fragrance of the hearts of the bride. He is her constant meditation. He is the one who moves her. For the love of Christ, she is constrained. We might say that, as we have spoken of the spikenard, this is the fragrance of a life which is demonstrated, a love which is displayed. With that bitter fragrance of myrrh, there is represented the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, which so moves the saints when we contemplate it. In the next verse we have the camphor. And the camphor seems to speak of the resurrection that is implicit also in the atonement. For the word camphor, the Hebrew kophar, is the word that is used for the atonement. And we remember how the Apostle Paul says that he was raised again for our justification. Our atonement hinges not merely upon his death, it hinges upon his resurrection, that he might be a kophar, a covering, an atonement. So he is, we read in verse 14, as a cluster of camphor in the vineyards of En-Gedi. The margin says it's the cypress, but really Rotherham seems to be more accurate with the idea that it is the henna plant. The henna was a fragrant eastern plant which produced the golden dye known as henna. That's interesting, isn't it? A golden dye. We can think of the significance of that. The Revised Version translates it as henna flowers, which were apparently a white flower. And we're told that even today, this henna plant is still found in the oasis of En-Gedi. En-Gedi meaning a fountain of happiness or the fountain of a kid. Those who have been to Israel, have travelled in the barren wastes alongside the Dead Sea, have looked upon what almost seems the most blighted part of the world's surface, or in that vicinity, and then all of a sudden one turns the corner into the gully, and there is this lovely oasis of En-Gedi, made all the more attractive because of the terrible stark landscape which is around. And there is the sound of rushing water as it falls down over a series of falls and pools. And there is rich verdure on every hand in this lovely oasis of En-Gedi. One can understand its name, the Fountain of Happiness, or as we said, a Fountain of a Kid. Because it speaks to us, does it not, of the Lord Jesus Christ. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphor in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Springs by the Dead Sea. And we live, brethren and sisters, on the edge of a sea of nations that to this present day remains dead. But we're not, brethren and sisters. We drink of those springs of living water which descends from the rocky heights above, which comes from our Heavenly Father through His Son. We have it in John chapter 4 and verse 14. In John chapter 4 and verse 14, the Lord Jesus Christ is at a well. The well where the woman of Samaria came to him. But in John 4 and verse 14, he says to her, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life. Brethren and sisters, if we did but realize what this water of his word is, a well of water springing up into everlasting life, if only we could really come to terms with that, if we could really see what we have in his word as an oasis in the midst of a stark and a barren landscape in the world that is about us, we wouldn't neglect the word of God, would we? We would give ourselves to it with a wholehearted devotion, knowing that eternal life is contained in this word, and it is our beloved. We wouldn't neglect a letter written to us with terms of endearment and love from our beloved. Let us not neglect the word of God. So we come to verse 15 of chapter 1. And now the Lord Jesus Christ answers his bride. The bridegroom says, verse 15, "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair, thou hast dove's eyes." I don't think we look upon ourselves in quite that way. This is how the Lord Jesus Christ sees his bride. He sees the travail of his soul and is well satisfied. Because she is fair, she has the clear, open face that reveals her honesty and her purity of heart. She has dove's eyes, large and beautiful and clear. The eyes are a mirror of the soul, it is said, and certainly they reflect what is in the mind. They show a purity of thought. There is a shiftiness. There is a deadness. There is a veil over the eyes of the world. And if you notice that when you look at work, you look at the eyes of the people about you and see the dullness of the expression. There's no luster in the eyes. What there is has to be painted on. But with the saints, it's different. There is a vividness, and there is an interest, there is a keenness, and there is a light in the eye. Because she loves. Because what is contained in the word of God has given her a quickened interest. She's alive. The Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 22 says, "The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light." But for a whole body full of light, the eye must be single. That it is given with a single devotion to him. And the dove, "Thou hast dove's eyes." The dove is first and foremost perhaps the symbol of the Spirit. John chapter 1 and verse 32, "He was baptized with the Spirit, as it were a dove descending upon him." We have in the word of God, brethren and sisters, the fruit of the Spirit written down that makes us alive. The dove was a clean bird that was used in sacrifice. Do we not reflect his sacrifice in self-denial in our own lives? It's a white bird, remarkable pure white, of righteousness, as the bride will be arrayed in white robes, the righteousness of the saints. So here is a picture when he looks upon his bride, fair, dove's eyes, of innocence and of purity, of those who are harmless as doves, Matthew 10 verse 16. Now, though pleased with his praise, of course, the bride is modest and she turns aside these compliments by coming back to other things. And she says in verse 16, "Therefore, behold, thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant. Also our bed," our couch is the idea, where they're reclining, "our bed is green, the beams of our house are cedar, and our rafters are fir." This is our attitude to the Lord Jesus Christ. The couch is green, it is pleasant, it is fruitful. I think one's mind goes to the idea of the booths at the Feast of Tabernacles, when with the pleasant autumn climate and the days shortening, but nevertheless this lovely sunshine, they would be in the booths, the green arbours at the Feast of Tabernacles. What a pleasant occasion in which to rejoice before Yahweh, as it was said at that occasion. We look forward to the future age when we shall worship with him in the temple in Jerusalem. And we remember how Brother Sully points out that the temple itself seems to have this greenness, this verdure growing through the lattice work, which will give a coolness, a greenness and a pleasantness about the whole occasion as we assemble in the temple to worship with him then. The beams of our house are cedar. The house is the ecclesia, and the beams of this house are cedar. See, in Hebrews 3 and verse 6 we read, "But Christ is a son over his own house. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end?" And there's no doubt about the hope, brethren and sisters, it is the hope which causes rejoicing. The rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. The cedar is that remarkable tree which is so long-lived and which seems to somehow resist all attack of insects and disease against it. A fitting tree to represent immortality. And the fir, our rafters of fir, really the idea of the rafters is the panels. The panels or the furniture are of fir, this evergreen tree which likewise speaks of immortality. Let's put two passages with us. Psalm 92, first of all. Psalm 92 and verse 12. Here we read in Psalm 92 and verse 12, "The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon." So there it is. The cedar in Lebanon are the beams. The palm tree are the furniture and the panels of the rooms in which we're in this pleasant arbour with him. It is the righteous. Verse 13, "Those that be planted in the house of Yahweh shall flourish in the courts of our God." So the fullness of this song is when she is planted as the righteous in the house of Yahweh, and she grows up as a green and a tender plant to live forevermore, flourishing in his presence, in the courts of our God. "They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing." In other words, there is really no old age. She continues ever. Isaiah chapter 61 gives a similar description. In Isaiah chapter 61, let us turn first of all to verse 3 of that chapter. Isaiah 61 and verse 3. "To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of Yahweh, that he might be glorified." And the sorrow and sighing is gone. No longer the ashes of those that mourn. There is joy, the oil of joy that causes the face to shine. There is beauty. There is a garment of praise of salvation. Trees of righteousness, the planting of Yahweh. And on either side of the river, says Revelation, is the wood of life, and the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations, Revelation 22 and verse 2. These are the ideas, then, which are contained in this song. Well, let us come back to the song in chapter 2 and verse 1. "And now the bride, who has been so praised by the bridegroom, describes herself very differently in words of modesty." No self-righteousness about this bride. Completely modest and humble at heart. She says in chapter 2 and verse 1, "I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. In other words, she says, just a common wild flower, nothing special, Charon or Charon plain. But of course, he doesn't view her in this way. And indeed, when we look at the lilies of the valleys and the wild flowers of the Charon, lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. As the lily among thorns, on every hand there is sin. One is reminded of Matthew 13 and verse 22 in the parable of the sower, of the good seed that fell amongst thorns, which choked the word and made it unfruitful. And we are those who seek to remove the thorns of sin from our lives, that the word might be fruitful. In Hebrews 6 and verse 8, it speaks of the thorns as the deceitfulness of sin. It's all part of the curse which has been brought about, as recorded in Genesis chapter 3. But though there is the thorns of sin on every hand, in the middle of this, here and there, is what the Lord Jesus Christ sees growing up in the midst of a defiled and iniquitous people whose cup is surely full and overflowing and ready for judgment. There is nevertheless the beautiful flower, the beautiful flower of those who are the planting of Yahweh, his word as a seed, an incorruptible seed in their hearts, as my love among the daughters. There are the harlot daughters of the mother of Rome. But Jesus prayed in John 17 and verse 14, you're not of this world, even as I am not of this world, and we're not. The bride is not common. The bride is rare indeed. And now in verses 3 to 7, the bride then praises the bridegroom. And in her praise for the bridegroom, she's so thankful for their closeness at last, that she is now with her beloved. And she says in verse 3, as the apple trees among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. The fruit was offered by Eve to Adam, and there was a certain bitterness about it. But it is here the Christ, the second Adam, who feeds the second Eve, who sits down under his shade. She has rest. She has fruit and nourishment, which is sweet, it's refreshing from him. Not so much the apple tree, by the way. We feel that the word means a citrus, and the most appropriate tree, the most appropriate citrus tree, is the orange tree. The orange tree, which became a fitting symbol as the tree of life. You know, we had to come to Australia to see our first orange tree and to realise, though we had spoken before on the Song of Solomon, to realise just how apt the orange tree is and what a lovely figure. Masses of white and extremely fragrant blossom, and at the same time, if it has not been stripped bare, the tree has this golden fruit which has been on the tree right through the winter, and amongst these masses of white fragrant blossom is this golden fruit which makes the orange tree not only a wonderful tree for its fruit, but surely the best of all the ornamental trees when grown in this way. Now, Proverbs chapter 25 speaks of it in just that manner. Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 11. Here we read Proverbs 25 verse 11. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver. What a description of the orange tree. Apples of gold in pictures of silver. The white, the silver blossom, fragrant. And that's the word sent forth on its wheels, the word fitly spoken. Psalm 121 and verse 5 will give us a figure of the shade of the tree. Psalm 121 and verse 5. Yahweh is thy keeper. Yahweh is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. Yahweh shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. Yahweh shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth, and even forevermore. What a lovely picture of Christ, therefore. Yahweh is thy shade, and he shall preserve thee. We come back to chapter 2 of the Songs and verse 4. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. The banqueting house is correctly in the margin the house of wine. And this is it, brethren and sisters. Wine, thy love is better than wine. Wine, therefore, which speaks of love and of favour in this banqueting house. You remember how Esther gave the king opportunity to demonstrate his love for her and his desire to please her by first of all calling him to her banquet. It's in Esther chapter 5. And now she gives him wine and food and pleasantness in this banquet till his heart is softened and he gives her her request. That's the idea of the banqueting house. And his banner over me was love. Not perhaps so much a banner as a lamp. It's a question of what it should really intend, but probably the lamp is correct. In Jewish weddings, it is sure, of course, that the bridegroom and the bride have held over them a canopy, a banner, as it were. But Jewish weddings tended then to take place at night. And in the procession through the darkened night, lamps were carried over the marriage couple in the evening. And so we come to the end of the Gentile times and to the uniting with our Lord Jesus Christ in marriage. And there is a lamp which goes before. We will rejoice in thy salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. Psalm 20, verse 5. We rejoice in his salvation. Verse 5, she says, stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples or oranges, for I am sick of love. Not so much sick of love, the idea is sick with love. She is what we would say lovesick. She's so moved, she is weakened by her thoughts of him. Stay me with flagons or cordials, is the idea, with the orange juice. That is the fruit of his lips, his word. Comfort me with oranges. Flesh is weak, it needs strengthening, and love is such a strong emotion. The Septuagint, therefore, translates that phrase at the end of verse 5 as wounded with love. Psalm 84, David gives the idea. Psalm 84 and verse 2, when David says, my soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of Yahweh. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. And it's a psalm which is faithfully echoed by all those who, with the Apostle Paul, love his appearing. In verse 6, she says, his left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me. It's really a plea. The Revised Version says, let his left hand. It might perhaps best be expressed as, oh, that his left hand were under my head, and his right hand embraced me. She says this is her desire for his love, for his support, for his strength. And we meet together, brethren and sisters, earnestly seeking for that strength, for that support which we need in the present times. We turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 33. And in Deuteronomy chapter 33, here we've got the ideas conveyed. In Deuteronomy 33, we have the bride now with her bridegroom, united with him at Sinai. And then it says in verse 3 of the chapter, yea, he loved the people, all his saints are in his hand, not thy hand, all his saints are in his hand, and they sat down at his feet, every one shall receive of thy words. So here is the bridegroom, he loves his people, his saints are held in his hand, he has them in his embrace. Verse 27 of this Deuteronomy 33. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. Underneath are the Kedem, the ancient, the everlasting arms. The eternal God is our refuge. And no longer shall we be made to be keepers of others' vineyards, rather than our own. No longer shall we, the bride, say, I am black. She is comely, because the everlasting arms have embraced her. And Paul, in that lovely conclusion to his doctrinal section in Romans chapter 8, you remember from verse 31 onwards, it comes up to this wonderful climax when he says, there is nothing that is able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing shall separate us. And so she says in verse 7 of chapter 2 of these Psalms, let's come back to it again. Verse 7. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up nor awake love till he please. She's entered into a sweet meditation. She desires not to be disturbed by the rose, the gazelle, and the young hart and the hind. True love, you see, is not to be forced. It isn't to be artificial. It's to be free and unfettered, and it's developed slowly. Let love be awakened when he pleases. And like the gazelles and the hinds of the field, love is free. Now, the next song is in this chapter 2, verse 8, to the end of the chapter, and we want to very briefly look at that as well this morning. Now, there's the most wonderful thought to mind. This is one of the songs which, of them all, I enjoy the most. It is the bridegroom's call, and it's this, brethren and sisters, which we eagerly await. The bridegroom's call. As we come to this song, it's the time of the Passover. That is spring, when out of the deadness of winter there is a resurrection of all things living. And it's a song, therefore, brethren and sisters, which is a song of the resurrection, as the bridegroom comes and calls to his bride with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise. So we read in verse 8, the voice of my beloved. Behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showeth himself through the lattice. And she's getting excited. She's in her room. And he calls. How his voice should move us. Leaping upon the mountains. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Revelation 22, verse 12. He's leaping upon the mountains of the nations. That's where the signs are seen in the ancient mountains, the great and the powerful nations. And all those signs, brethren and sisters, should be quickening us, awakening our interest. It's the voice of our beloved. He cometh, and he does, leaping upon the mountains. As it says in Matthew 24 and verse 27, as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be, as that flash of lightning that soars through the heavens with such remarkable speed and brilliance, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. We have those signs. We turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort ye, comfort ye. There is such comfort in Scripture and in these Psalms. And in Isaiah 40 and verse 4, every valley shall be exalted,
and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places levelled as a plain. And the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken it. And these mountains, nations of Russia, the mountains of the nations of Europe and whatever countries, they're levelled before him, and the glory of Yahweh is revealed, and all flesh in Judea shall see it together, and we shall be part of that glory. We shall be with him then. So he comes like a gazelle or a hart. They're clean beasts that chew the cud, clean beasts that are sure-footed, of the beautiful of eye and of elegant form, graceful and swift. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Revelation 22, verse 12. He's leaping upon the mountains of the nations. That's where the signs are seen in the ancient mountains, the great and the powerful nations. And all those signs, brethren and sisters, should be quickening us, awakening our interest. It's the voice of our beloved. He cometh, and he does, leaping upon the mountains. As it says in Matthew 24 and verse 27, as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be, as that flash of lightning that soars through the heavens with such remarkable speed and brilliance, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. We have those signs. We turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort ye, comfort ye. There is such comfort in Scripture and in these signs. And in Isaiah 40 and verse 4, every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places levelled as a plain. And the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of Yahweh hath spoken it. And these mountains, nations of Russia, the mountains of the nations of Europe and whatever countries, they're levelled before him, and the glory of Yahweh is revealed, and all flesh in Judea shall see it together, and we shall be part of that glory. We shall be with him then. So he comes like a gazelle or a hart. They're clean beasts that chew the cud, clean beasts that are sure-footed, of the beautiful of eye and of elegant form, graceful and swift as the cherubim. You know, down in the Sinai region, driving through in the valley bottom with a sheer granite cliff at the side, we looked out of the window, and just for an instant, there was a roe or a young hart outlined against the sky on top of the crags. And there was power, and there was beauty, and there was grace. Just for an instant he appeared, and we looked up and we saw him, and with a bound he was gone. We thought of the Song of Solomon. Like a roe or a young hart, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills, able to surmount every difficulty, ascending on high to rule. You remember what is said of Asahel in the 2 Samuel 2 and verse 18, that he was as light of foot as a wild roe. And so our Lord will be when he comes, as light of foot as a wild roe. It says in verse 9, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the window, showing himself through the lattice. There is a wall, brethren and sisters, a wall of flesh. But nevertheless, he says in Revelation 3, verse 20, behold, I come as a thief. And for all the wall of flesh that separates us from spirit, nevertheless, he will come. Though it is to the world as a thief, he will show himself through the lattice. And the idea of showing himself, the Hebrew word means to sparkle, to glisten. When he comes, brethren and sisters, we will see him in glory. We will see him as he is, and we shall be changed to become like him. He will sparkle through the lattice. And here is his call, verse 10 to 13. The bridegroom's call to his beloved. The bride says, "My beloved spake and said unto me," and then this is what he said. This is the bridegroom's call. "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing is come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vine with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away." It's a call to resurrection. It's spring. And all comes into life. Come away. And we're taken to Mount Sinai to meet him there. The rain is over and gone. The days when the word has been a rain pouring out has gone. Our day of opportunity is over. If we have neglected it, it won't come back. But those who have not neglected the reign of the Spirit Word of God, it is now finished, but replaced with something better, his own glorious presence. The flowers, the saints appear on the earth. The time of the singing is come. The singing, the time for singing the song of deliverance of Moses and of the Lamb, which none can sing except the redeemed. The new song of Psalm 96 verse 1 and Revelation 14 verse 3. Of not the dove as we read it, the voice of the turtle dove. The turtle dove is a migrant. It only appears in the land of Israel during spring. And in the springtime, one listens to the cooing of the turtle dove, knowing that summer is now nigh at hand. What a lovely picture. The turtle dove that was sacrificed by Abraham in confirmation of the covenant in Genesis 15, which covenant was confirmed by Christ. The cooing, the voice of the turtle dove heard in our land is the voice of our beloved. The covenant victim calling his bride. And it says, our land. And it's our land, brethren and sisters, Eretz Israel. Isaiah chapter 26. We have found that the spring flowers in Israel are the most wonderful sight. And here is this resurrection spring described for us now by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 26 from verse 19. Thy dead shall live. The winter's over and gone. Thy dead shall live. My dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs. And the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chamber. Shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpast. And we come into his chambers, and we wait for him to draw us until the indignation is overpast. The 61st chapter of Isaiah again. The 61st chapter of Isaiah, and this time verse 11. Here we read in the last verse of Isaiah 61. Of him that hath preached good tidings to the meek. Hear a part of the good tidings, brethren. And we read in verse 11 of Isaiah 61, as the earth, well, I think we can go back to verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in Yahweh. My soul shall be joyful in my God. He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. That's what we have seen with these jewels about her neck in the second of the songs. And then we continue with the third of the songs, verse 11. As the earth bringeth forth her bud, when spring comes, And as the garden causeth, this is a garden, restored, planted eastward in Eden. As the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord Yahweh will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations. There it is. The resurrection spring. And he says in chapter 2 of Psalms and verse 13, the fig tree putteth forth her green tree, figs. We look at Israel, brethren and sisters, and we remember how in Luke 21, verses 29 to 31, the Lord Jesus Christ took this figure. Behold the fig tree and all the trees, he says of Israel. Ye know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Here it is. And the fig tree, brethren and sisters, is putting forth her green figs. They're not ripe yet. The Revised Version puts the green figs as ripeneth. These are the spring figs. They're ripening. They're not ready yet. And Israel isn't ready yet. But it's there. It's developing. It's ripening. And summer is at hand. Putteth forth the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. The vines with the tender grape then become fully ripe. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. Verse 14. O my dove, says the beloved, O my dove that are in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice. For sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. She is a dove, a clean bird that feeds on the seed or the grain of the word of God. A bird which mates for life, and a bird which mourns deeply when separated. King Hezekiah, in Isaiah 38 and verse 14, prays, and he says, I did mourn as a dove. Mine eyes fail with looking upwards. In his prayer, I mourn as a dove. And this dove has mourned at the absence. No longer. Let's turn to Psalm 55 for a moment. Psalm 55 and verse 6. Here is a prayer of David. A prayer from the days of his flight. A prayer from the days of his sorrow when he fled for his life. When he was unable to come to worship before Yahweh, he was separated by those that sought his life. And he says in verse 6, Oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then would I fly away and be at rest. Lo, then would I wander far off and remain in the wilderness. Oh, that I had the wings like a dove. And he's been far off and in the wilderness. But now the call, thou that art in the clefts of the rock. Yahweh is the rock. He is the rock of our salvation, and our lives are hid with Christ in God. The clefts of the rock, the idea of the Hebrew really conveys the secret places of the craggy cliffs. This is where the holes where the dove has its nest. The secret places of the craggy cliffs. These are the graves. The rock-hewn tombs of so many of the faithful over the centuries. This is the cliff of the rock where Moses put his face and the hand of the angel covered it as the glory of Yahweh passed by and the name of Yahweh was proclaimed. It's a place of refuge. It's a place where saints finally have rest. It's the grave. Ere thou brought forth at the sound of his voice, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice. We don't think, perhaps, so much of the desire of the Lord Jesus Christ for his bride. But we find here that there is the most earnest desire on his part
to see us and to hear us.
Let us always be instant in prayer, brethren and sisters.
He loves to hear the prayers of his bride. Verse 15 says, take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. This is the Lord Jesus Christ now to the angels. Take us the foxes. This is when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, as Mark 8 verse 38 says. And who are the foxes then? The foxes are the false prophets and the Gentiles. Ezekiel in chapter 13 and verse 4 has said, O Israel, thy prophets are like foxes in the desert. False prophets. He says to the angels, gather them out of my kingdom, all things that offend, because they spoil the vines. You remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said of Herod in Luke 13 and verse 32. He says, go tell that fox. And it's the work of the nations, of the angels, therefore, in gathering the nations now, gathering all nations against Jerusalem to battle, that they might there be destroyed, and that those who have wounded and injured, those whom he loves, shall be removed. And that for our vines, it says, have tender grapes at the end of verse 15, Revised Standard Version, for our vineyards are in blossom. And now vineyards, brethren and sisters, in that day will be in blossom. And to you who are troubled, we say, rest with us when the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So we finish the chapter in the last two verses. And this time this is the bride who responds. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies. She is the lily, the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. And we have this confidence, brethren and sisters, in our love, don't we? That our beloved is mine. And that we are his. And as week by week we assemble around his memorial table, he feedeth with us in the lilies. So until the day break and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. Perfect love has cast out fear. We can have confidence in him. And he feeds among the lilies as Solomon. In all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. That's how the Lord sees us. And he feeds. Be thou like a roe or a young hart. When this seventh millennial day break, and the gross darkness flees before the glory of the Son of Righteousness with healing in his beams. Turn, she says, turn, my beloved. The word actually is return. And it's our cry, brethren and sisters. Return, my beloved. Be like a roe or a young hart. With all the strength of the stag, it's the male here in the young heart, as the warrior stag fighting that he might take his bride for his own. Upon the mountains of Bether, and the word means separation or division. And when he comes, he will separate the nations. He will make a division between those who are his bride and those who are not. That word Bether is used in Genesis 15 and verse 10 of the dividing of the sacrifices which Abraham made so that the covenant could be confirmed before him. It's used of the goat in the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16 verse 22 when there is a separation between the scapegoat and the goat whose blood was brought to the holiest of all. So be thou like a rower among the young heart upon the mountains of Bether. Make that separation between us. Claim us as your own. And while the king sits at his table this morning and we before him, let our spikenard, our prayers and the intents of our heart be as a sweet fragrance. And let our cry be, return, my beloved, that we might be brought to be gathered together with him
and join in that wonderful arbor with him in the temple of the age to come.